First of all, I want to thank all of you who are visiting with us. We have some new visitors with us this morning, and we're grateful for your presence. If you have yet to fill out a visitor card, we want to encourage you to do that before you leave, so we'll have record of your attendance. But to our members, I'm glad that you're here too. And I guess that's supposed to be funny, but it didn't come off funny. But I am glad that you're here today. And I'm grateful to Mickey Chandler and Barrett Blankenship, who filled in for me last Sunday while I was away in a meeting in San Antonio with the Christians at Grissom Road. And I had a great meeting, got to see people I hadn't seen in over 30 years. Just a quick reminder that I am getting a little bit older. And several people said I kept making comments about how old I was and rebuked me for commenting about how old I was. And then one little boy came up who probably was, I'm going to guess he was around 4 years old, and I had to get down to bend over to hear what he said to me. I thought he was going to say, "You're really good looking," or "You really preach great sermons." And he said, "You yell a lot." So I don't know if I yell a lot. Do I yell a lot? So anyway, but had a really great week and got to see people I hadn't seen in a long time, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to be away. In April 2015, a Missouri woman said she had come home from a dream vacation from Cancun and stopped in Houston to transfer to her plane back to Missouri. When authorities at a Texas airport arrested her and jailed her for nearly a week, she said it was a nightmare. Her name was Cindy Cheeseborough. And she said, "I was hysterical, shaking, dumbfounded, and pretty angry." She said the incident occurred on April 24th when she and her husband were returning. And when they landed for their layover in Houston, they were confronted or accosted by a group of agents who said and asked if she was Cynthia Bayless. And she said, "Well, I used to be. That's my maiden name, but I haven't used it in a long time." And without a word, after reading her rights, she was arrested and taken to jail. After securing the $3,500 worth of bail, her husband was able then to take her only to a Houston hotel where she had to stay another 3 days before they would release her by judge's order to let her travel home. Once she got home, she decided she was going to prove that she was innocent. She said, "I knew that what I had been accused of was not my fault, and so I started digging into the case and found out that there was a lady who lived also in Farmington, Missouri, with my first name and maiden name, but her year of birth was 1972, and mine was 1962, and they had mistakenly put a 6 instead of a 7 in the computer when searching for her identity." So she called the authorities, waiting to hear the result. They never answered her, so she drove back to Houston to find out where the charges stood, and when she arrived, she realized that they had been dropped. A very awful case of mistaken identity when she was threatened with all sorts of things. Then there's the story of a female novice security guard who had been on the job just a couple of days, and had only met the boss who had hired her, but had met no other employees or bosses. Since she was a novice, she wasn't really sure about it, and her indoctrination into her work the very first night was into the very worst part of town. She did her patrol the first time. The second time while she was out, she says, "I developed a full-blown case of the heebie-jeebies." The old factory where she worked was in an area that was heavily gang-ridden, and she said she could hear everything going on around her. So she went back to the office, slammed the door, locked behind her, and she drank several cups of coffee to calm her nerves. Then she heard a loud at the door. I did that just to wake y'all up. And after drinking her coffee, she was more than scared, with her heart hammering against her chest. And she said, "I looked out and saw a grumpy-faced man smoking a cigarette and standing at the door. He jiggled the doorknob, knocked again, and shouted, 'Open up in there!'" So she was freaked out. She called the police. And within a couple of minutes, they arrived and they talked to the stranger outside the locked door and then screamed from the outside of the door for her to open up the door to the owner of her security company, who she had mistakenly identified as her threat. Who was Jesus? Do you feel threatened by him? Or are you a threat to him? John's gospel introduces us to the story of Jesus to help us see clearly who he is. And ironically, in the very first chapter, chapter 1, John tells us many things about him. So I'd like for you to read with me, beginning verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. But he came to his own, that those who were of his own would not receive. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher call than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, but he has explained him. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, 'Who are you?' He confessed and said, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'Then what? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And they said to him, 'But who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' And John said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they had asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered and said, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John baptized. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, and he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.' So again the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked on Jesus as he walked in. He said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said, 'What do you seek?' And they said, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'who are you staying with?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' And so they came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him there, and it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak followed him, and he was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come up out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Who does John say Jesus is? Well, in the scripture, verse 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." You've heard probably many times from me and maybe others that this term, translated Word, meant reason in the Greek world. And so when people like Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher, combined this image of the word Word or reason with God, he would say that, like in Proverbs verse 8, when the Old Testament personified wisdom, that reason personifies God. And this is before Jesus ever came. Philo would speak that the very fact that human beings can reason out in their minds, different than the chimpanzee or different than your dog, the very fact that we have reason in our experience says something about true deity. So when John calls Jesus the Word, he says that Jesus is the embodiment of everything reasonable about God and everything revealable about God. And that's why he said, "And the Word became flesh." Notice that's how he makes that statement in verse 14. And then says, "And we beheld the glory of God, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Jesus is the very image of what is reason. And as far back as man can think, in the beginning, the Word was existing. As far back as man can think, in the beginning, the Word was in company with God. And as far back as man can think, in the beginning, the Word was God. He wasn't a God. He was God. And so who was Jesus then as the Word? What does that mean? If the Word is talking about reason, then in a final truth, that the very picture of who Jesus is that he is the embodiment of everything that is reasonable and true. And that's what John says, that Jesus was the embodiment of God the Father, full of grace and of truth. And in fact, in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And I want to suggest to you that Jesus, described by John as the Word, the very sense and the very embodiment of all that is reason, must mean that he created us. If I have the ability to reason, if I have the ability to look at something and calculate 2 plus 2 equal 4, the very fact that I am able to do that must mean that Jesus, who is the Word, Jesus, who is the embodiment of all reason, must mean that Jesus made me And I want you to think about that. Now, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, when Paul talks about Jesus, in verse 15, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible." Jesus created you. Now, I know God the Father created you. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus created you. And then when we begin to study throughout John here, all that Jesus is, then I want you to remember that Jesus, in all that we're about to describe, is your Creator. Jesus is the Word. And then to the text to which Dwight referred us. Behold the Lamb of God. That when John tells us the story of Jesus, not only is He the Word, but now he describes Him. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So John's picture of Jesus as we're introduced to Him, so that there will be no consideration of being threatened by Him as Creator, or considering ourselves a threat to Him, is that now, not only is He Creator, is that He is the one who rescues us. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. The picture of Him being the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world is not a picture that He was a free will offering or anything else like that, although there are plenty of descriptors about that. And what's interesting is that on the Day of Atonement, where we talk about Jesus being the atoning sacrifice, there was the goat in connection with that, and Jesus is not the goat. He is the Lamb. That's why, just as Dwight noted, and we didn't convene and get together on this morning, is that He's the Passover Lamb, where God rescued a whole nation from the bondage and tyranny of slavery. And Jesus Christ, that's who He is. He's the Creator who rescued His creation. Then John tells us that He was called Rabbi. Now, if you called me Rabbi, I would think there's something probably wrong with you. But that word Rabbi, we know, means teacher. And it was a word used to signify someone who was a master of teaching or a teaching master. But the word rabbi wasn't uniquely connected to what you might think of as a religious teacher. Someone who might be a teacher of medicine or a man who was a teacher of any form, that particular person would be called rabbi in that day, because he was considered a great man in the society. It is a reality that in our society, the people who are often recognized in our culture as the greatest in our culture, and I'm not going to try to politicize this, everybody, but the people who are considered the greatest in our culture, the people who actually impact our culture most for the future, people like our teachers and our educators, are paid much less in our society than anyone else. We have a backward society. But Jesus was called Rabbi because He was understood to be a great one. And what's ironic in John chapter 20 and verse 16, as you trace the development of this identity of Jesus, that when Mary is the one who witnesses Jesus in the garden as a raised Lord, still calls Him Rabboni. My teacher. Because it wasn't just merely He taught them ABCs and 1-2-3s. Jesus taught them what life was. And so who Jesus needs to be to you and me is our teacher. Think about really life. The mastery of learning life doesn't really come from colleges and universities. And there are a lot of people who will say that they lived on the University of Hard Knocks. There's a lot of wisdom in all of that. But the best way to be is to be a learner of Jesus. Because when he was called rabbi and held to that extreme level of greatness by those people who understood who he was, it's because they knew who he was. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, when on that hill of transfiguration, when Peter wants to set up tabernacles, when he witnesses the presence of Elijah, the presence of Moses, and he wants to build a tabernacle to honor all three, Jesus interrupts Peter and says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Because only he is the great teacher. And only he is the great rabbi. Then in verse 41, the conversation between these people discovering who Jesus is, say, "We have found the Messiah." A descriptor of the fact that he was the anointed one, the one to whom all the prophecies pointed. The Messiah. The person who was described in Isaiah 61 as being the recipient of the one who would have the Spirit of God poured out upon him. A title that would be reserved for one unique Davidic king who would bring to the world peace and righteousness and bring to the nation everything God had promised to Abraham. So when these men called him Messiah, it was careful thought and consideration. And what does that mean? He fulfills our hopes. Just like the Jews needed to understand when he's coming and fulfilling all of these Old Testament prophecies, the Gospel of Matthew showing, and it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled. Ladies and gentlemen, who's going to truly fulfill your hope? The next president? The next market rush? Or Jesus? When he's called Messiah, it's because he fulfilled everything God promised. Then in verse 49, he's called the King of Israel. The King of Israel. We've already described him as Messiah. But I want you to notice at that conclusion that after describing him as the Son of God, which we'll get to, he says, "You are the King of Israel." Not just mentioning the point that he's the fulfillment of prophecy, but resident in the life of Jesus Christ, he could see that truly he was royalty. There was within him true and real power. We sometimes make jokes, we make passing comments about someone, "He was born to be a leader." Jesus was born to be a leader. He was born to be King of Israel. And what that means is he rules us. If it means anything at all, ladies and gentlemen, that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is it Jesus' words that truly rule what you decide? We point our fingers sometimes at our religious world. They roll out their pianos to worship God, or they organize themselves in structures that are unknown in Scripture, and we say, "Well, that's not the authority of the Bible." But then people can look at our lives by the language that we use, the jokes that we tell, or the way that we carry ourselves even morally or immodestly. And they wonder who truly is our King. When he's described as the King of Israel, of course, he's identifying that he's the fulfillment of all those promises as Messiah. But the beginning of that statement, "He's King," tells us who he really is. All rule and all authority has been given to him so that all would be subject to him. And then in verse 49, he also said, "You are the Son of God." Used over 40 times in the Scripture. In the Synoptic Gospel, it is always a pronouncement that's placed upon Jesus' uniqueness. This is my beloved Son, Matthew 3, verse 17, at his baptism, at the transfiguration to which we just referred. But John makes the point that Jesus ranks ahead of me. And that's because he's the Son of God. It means that he has this royal sonship that was promised of the lineage of David in Psalm chapter 2. So what does that mean? If he's the Son of God, what does that say about him? What does that say about him? I know he's creator. But Psalm 139 describes how that before God, God knows my every move, God knows everything about me. Then that means Jesus knows everything about me. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God is not a declaration of some recitation of formula that you're supposed to gain some kind of salvation experience. But to declare that he is the Son of God is to invite him into your life and take residence. To say that he is the Son of God is not just merely to recite some kind of religious dictate that the Pope has announced. But to call him the Son of God is to identify what he really is. The person who has come by God, reigning upon David's throne, yes. But to reign in the throne of my heart. Then the last thing that John tells us about him in verse 51 is that he's the Son of Man. Philippians chapter 2 describes him as the Son of Man who emptied himself so that he would be of service to those and look out upon the needs of others as more important than himself. We use that passage to show the servitude with which we must treat others. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Son of Man was also a messianic identity. But I want you to notice that Jesus' response to both of those statements, Son of God, King of Israel, is saying, wow, you're going to believe me when I say that I saw you under the fig tree? All evidence of the fact that he's the Son of God, all evidence of the fact that he has come from God. But Jesus says, I'll tell you something else. You'll see greater things. You'll see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I think very clearly that this is a reference to what we oftentimes call in the Old Testament Jacob's ladder. And I think what Jesus is trying to say is this extraordinary truth. That as the Son of Man, what does that mean? If you think of that picture of heaven being opened and angelic beings coming down, the stairway touches the earth and those on the earth return to where the stairway leads. There is never a groaning that God does not hear because the stairway has been opened. There is never a ray of light or never a breath of love divine, as one man wrote, that does not radiate and cheer the dark and drowning human spirit. Jesus said, you're amazed that I could know your name when you sat under a fig tree. But you will really be amazed when my life touches yours. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that all spiritual blessings God has given to us in Christ. Jesus is not our way to the Father alone. It's the Father's way to us. Because for the stairway to go up, the stairway has to come down. And Jesus says, you're going to be amazed that God will come down to you. So let there be no mistaken identity about who Jesus really is. He is not threatened by us, and nor is he any threat to us. If we will acknowledge that he created us, rescued us, teaches us, fulfills our hopes, rules us, knows us, and touches us. If we will believe. And then the salvation that he came to secure, he offers you. If you will believe in him, repent of your sin, and be immersed into water for the forgiveness of sins. And if as a Christian this morning you know who Jesus is, and you've been masquerading your life away from him, come back to the light, where Jesus has come to bring you every spiritual blessing. As together we stand and as we sing.